So, the Thessalonian church, since we've got another letter to come that was written to them, we might as well review them again. Old church, young church? Young church. Young in terms of about how old would they be at this point in time?
A little over a year.
Yeah, yearish is a good way to go. A lot of instruction or limited instruction? Fairly brief, I would say. Fairly brief from Paul, but obviously God's Spirit was working in them. So they're getting some instruction there, definitely. Were they in an easy environment or a difficult, hostile environment?
Hostile,
which means that they are a persecution church. They were born into persecution. They continued in persecution. Is that an advantage or a disadvantage?
Yes.
There's a good answer. Of course, it's one of those gifts that nobody wants to receive. Who wants persecution? But on the flip side, persecution does provide some strong strengthening tools and building aspects to it. How much of the New Testament was around when this letter was written? Maybe James. Okay, I think we can maybe go that way, but probably nothing other than that. What's that? No, I don't think that they would have got James in Thessalonica. That would have been moving primarily through the Jewish churches. That's to the 12 tribes dispersed. So they have very little of the New Testament. So what you do have here is probably Paul's first letter. And Paul is going to start establishing sort of the foundation for the church. It's Christ who builds his church, but he builds it upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets and what they taught. So when we consider the structure of this letter, have we had a lot of commendation? You know what a commendation is?
Yes.
Sort of a positive encouragement. Has there been some positive encouragement in this letter?
Oh, yes.
Actually, for a New Testament church, they have a great deal of commendation, which, of course, is credit to who? Christ, who was building his church, but also, I guess you'd say somewhat, that the Thessalonians were in submission to the lordship of Christ and in submission to the truth that they had. So that was good. And as much as there's commendation, there's also encouragement to do what?
Excel
even more, is what Paul tells them. All right. Are there a lot of commands in this letter? More so at the end, not so much at the beginning of this letter. In fact, there's very few commands. What does Paul do instead? You get terminology like, I urge you, which is not a command. We request of you. I don't know if he says that specifically, but he talks about them admonishing each other. Why is he able to speak in gentler terminology rather than saying, you know, we command you, we command you, we command you? Yeah, these are people who, when they hear the truth, seem to, you know, the Lord seems to have developed in them a sense of, if this is the truth, then we should follow the truth. That, by the way, is a revolutionary, if not the most simple of all concepts. If you know the truth, what should you do with it? Obey the truth. Why is that such a hard thing to do? Because we are creatures of a sinful nature, yeah. Anyway, so as you're in chapter 5, and there's 5 chapters in this first letter, that's the one where you start to actually get some commands. And what we're in tonight is a whole bunch of commands. If you remember what we looked at last time, that was chapter 5. Actually, I'm in Philippians here. Let's get to the right place. We looked at chapter 5. We looked at this whole idea of how the sheep, which would be the people of the church, should treat their leaders and how the sheep should treat each other. And so verses 12 to 13, this was the sheep's responsibility to the leaders. Verses 14 and 15 was the sheep's responsibility to the other sheep. And there you did start to get some commands. Now again, not because they were failing, but they needed to know that these were things that actually had to be taken rather seriously, and these were just not suggestions by the apostle, but this was the Lord's will for them to do. So here we are, we're getting close to the end of this letter. We're going to probably go to verse 22 this evening. We still got another 6 verses to go to finish it off. It's sort of the benediction, which is the last closing up part of the letter here. But as we look at this, we're going to get 8 more commands in the 6 or 7 verses that we're going to look at this evening. So again, just to recap this, what was the sheep's responsibility for their leaders? And this is kind of odd because we typically think that leaders have responsibility for their sheep as opposed to sheep having responsibility for their leaders. What was the sheep's responsibility for their leaders? Well, number one was to truly understand them, appreciate, know them, understand something about the challenges that face leaders in the church. And so what were the challenges? Well, it was going to be a real effort. They were going to work themselves to a point of tiredness. So, you know, stand with them there. Also, there was going to be a responsibility. These were ones whom the Lord had given charge over the rest of the sheep. So it's interesting what the writer to Hebrews says. He says, you know, obey your leaders as those who will give an account of your souls. I tell you, there aren't many verses that shake me as much as that verse does. That someday the Lord will hold me account for people's souls. Now, it's not that I can save anybody, and I understand that. But in terms of the leadership that I have provided, I will be held accountable for those who have been under my leadership. Now, that really makes me want to drop out of leadership so fast, you have no idea. Just because I'm basically, what's the word I'm looking for? I don't like having that type of responsibility on my shoulders. It's bad enough, you know, to have a family and have those responsibilities, but to have an extended dysfunctional family, sorry, that is the church. Yeah, there's the responsibility. And then what was the other command? That was the sheep needed to provide something for their leadership. And it was that idea of peace. And the idea was to sort of build peace or provide peace. What would that mean? I would suggest that at that point in time, you're actually providing a secure or a stable environment for your leader to work in. Very difficult to be working in an environment where you say, are they going to fire me out of here tomorrow? Just not exactly the most easy environment to work in. So anyway, there was the three things. The sheep had responsibility for leaders. I don't think that's a very clearly understood or practiced concept in most churches. From what I know over the years is that typically people think, you know what, pastors come and go, and if you don't like this one, you just fire them out of here, because there surely must be a better one coming down the line. I don't know what your experience has been, but how often have you seen a better pastor coming down the line? Anyway, one of the things the church needs to learn is that leaders need to learn and grow into the position, just as much as the congregation needs to learn and grow into the position. You know, when you got married, your spouse didn't automatically understand what it meant to be a godly husband or a godly wife. You didn't understand automatically how to be a godly mother or a godly father. Your children didn't automatically understand how to be godly children, and you all grow together. And that's kind of the idea of the church as well. It really is an extended family where everyone gets a chance to make mistakes and learn from those mistakes and to learn to do things the way that they should. And so anyway, there's part of the aspect. Now, what about sheep taking responsibility for sheep? We had four or five things there. Number one, you were supposed to correct. There's that word admonish. Admonish is loving correction. Do sheep need to be lovingly corrected? Hey, here's one for you. Do leaders need to be lovingly corrected? Mm-hmm. And the word there is for lovingly correct those who are out of line. In other words, what are we determining? We're kind of like linesmen in a sporting event. We are calling what's inbounds and what's out of bounds. And that has to be done within the bounds of the fellowship itself. What about this idea of struggling ones? What do we need to do with strugglers? And at some point in time, everybody's a struggler. What do you do with a struggler? You encourage them. Yeah. And that is a family dynamic that the sheep encourage the sheep. Now, the leadership also should be encouraging the sheep, but that has to be something the sheep also do. What about those who are spiritually weak? What do you do? Now, you just kind of go, well, you know what? You were never going to get anywhere anyway. You don't have much personal strength within you. I could tell that you had no hope at this one. No, is that what we do? No. What do you do with somebody who's weak? Well, You don't need to read them the riot act per se, but you do need to remind them of, especially spiritual weakness, what is the truth? I think one of the reasons why people get spiritually weak is that they start to drift away from what the truth is, and then the doubts and the discouragements and the deceptions of the enemy all take hold. So you need to say, hey, wait a second, let's just take stock of what's reality here. Because once we realize who we are in Christ, that should go a long ways to providing us with the strength of Christ. And so it's not so much that you're saying, oh, poor you. You know, I have a problem with pity. I like the idea of compassion. Pity typically says you got a raw deal and God treated you badly. Now, that's a terrible thing to say to somebody. I've also seen over the years when people extend pity, that means that the person who's received the pity rarely gets past the idea of having pity. One of my favorite stories is a guy that I used to work with at Bible camp. You know, he was born, I think his mom was probably on thalidomide, so he was born with both of his arms deformed, both of his legs deformed, two fingers on one hand, and basically his hand at his elbow, three fingers on the other hand, and that was definitely short. One of his legs had a foot-tall lift built into his shoe. Both of his legs had had serious surgery. He was a mass of scars. Here's a guy who I worked with at Bible camp, and he was the maintenance man, and his parents had raised him and said, he will never get 1 ounce of pity from us. We will love him, we will encourage him, but he will never be told, you don't have to perform like everybody else because you have these disabilities. He was a phenomenal individual. In terms of everything he could do, he did every sporting event. He did them all excellently. You could barely beat him in a race. He went on. You know, he was intelligent. He has a doctor of electronic engineering, and he's one of the highest placed guys in the IBM system. This is a guy that I used to, you know, push around at Bible camp once upon a time, and I just kind of go, wow. His folks said the worst thing we can do is pity him, because then he's going to think that he has an excuse. No excuses for him. Anyway, we don't want to pity people who are spiritually weak either. We want to stand with them. We want to encourage them, but we also want to say, hey, you are in Christ, therefore, draw from Christ all that you need, because he will provide all that you need. What about being patient with everyone? Isn't that a great idea? That's one of those things that's great in theory, a little harder to do in practice, but I often think, how patient is God with me? The answer is, far more patient than I am with others. We were told to reject evil practices. In other words, we do not repay evil for evil, which is such a natural thing to do. On the other hand, we always seek that which is good. And that which is good for whom? Just for the others in the church? Actually, the extension was for all men. Yeah, exactly. All right, so there's the recap. Let's talk about eight commands here. The ones we're going to look at this evening. So they break up into two sets. We'll look at three commands to begin with in verses 16 to 18, and then we're going to look at 4 through 8 in verses 19 to 22. And these deal with another set of responsibilities. So if the sheep have a set of responsibilities towards the leaders, and if the sheep have a set of responsibilities towards the other sheep, who is left now that the sheep might have responsibilities towards? Towards the Lord himself. Because if we are Christ's sheep, then we also have responsibilities in the way that we relate to our master, as servants to a master. So that's really what we are going to look at here this evening. The first three commands are in verses 16 to 18, so let's read that. And these seem like these little staccato commands here. Bup, 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 bup. They're real quick, they're real short. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. By the way, that sounds like a song we used to sing in camp. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. I think we used to sing this as scripture and song once upon a time. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. So there's three real quick, rapid-fire commands. What is important is to read that last line of verse 18, because that gives you the context into which the expectation for these three commands falls. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you, and don't miss these last three words, in Christ Jesus. In other words, who are these commands for? Believers. Why is it important to define believers as being in Christ Jesus? Is that specific, a specific definition or a specific description? What does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? New creation? What was that? Well, how can you do any of these things if you're not in Christ? Because these are, by the way, do you notice sort of the all-inclusive nature of these three commands? Rejoice occasionally. Pray occasionally. Occasionally give thanks. What does it say? Always, without ceasing, in everything. Okay? So this is placing an expectation on individuals that individuals are not going to be able to fulfill in and of themselves. Anybody here have such a strong personality and such a sense of discipline that without being in Christ, you could always rejoice, or you could pray without ceasing, or you could give thanks in everything? Anybody here that strong a personality or that focused an individual? Not in this group that I recognize here, no. Sorry. If I burst your bubble, it was good. It needed bursting. That's all right. That's the idea of not pitying you and holding you up. To be in Christ Jesus means that you are living in Him. It means that you are vitally connected to Him so that His life is your life. It means that His power is what empowers you. It means that His truth is what lives in you. I mean, it is such a direct connection that, who else can you live in, by the way? Even if you're married and you are connected to somebody by marriage, do you actually live in that person? The answer is no. You're still two separate beings. Now, you may work together in a very close working relationship, in a partnership, but there's only one that you can live in, and that is Christ Jesus, the giver of life initially and the recreator of life through whom God makes us alive again in Christ. So there's that sense of being in Christ. Now, what does it say? This is God's will for you. Now, the you there is plural, so it's talking about the church. But at the same time, the way that this is all-inclusive, you know, if you're going to rejoice always, are you always with the people of the church? That just seems that way sometimes, but no, it's not that case. Are you always praying when there's people of the church around? Probably not. When you're talking about in everything, does that include everybody from the church? Sometimes, but not all the time. So there's a sense here in which it has to be plural, something you would do within a church context, but also the way this is expressed means that this has to be at an individual level as well. So you can't just, it sort of goes both and here. Now, what does it mean if this is God's will for you? What was the point of God making you alive in Christ? Why did God bother? Sometimes you must wonder. No. When we were created originally, what was the point of creation? Created in the image of God, which means that we are to reflect His glory back to Him and glorify Him. To some extent, this must be defining or at least describing what glorifying God is all about, that these three aspects would be aspects that we would do because we are now made as new creations in Christ, so that now we can recapture, or Christ can recapture for us, the idea of being in the image of God. Now, do you lose the image of God when you sin? A bit of a tricky question here. The minute that mankind sinned, did they stop being in the image of God? No, but what happened? Yeah, it was pretty marred at that point in time, or pretty cloaked. If something is to reflect, it would require what? A nice, clean, shiny surface? It's like trying to reflect something with about, you know, 47 layers of black cloth over the top of it. It's just not going to reflect a whole lot. There's a whole sense of things that mar that reflection of the glory of God. In this sense, new creation in Christ means that there should now be what the intention was of God originally. So what does it mean? So let's go to this first one, rejoicing. Now, this word does not mean a general positivity. Are you familiar with a man named Norman Vincent Peale? Some of you have heard of him. Goes back pretty much 100 years, I think. What was his... He had a catchphrase, the power of... Positive thinking. There you go. In other words, all we need to be is positive and happy. And if we do that, what will happen? We will project positivity, therefore, we will create positivity. Which is a wonderful idea if you're on the, you know, the inspirational circuit of speakers. What's the problem with that? The basic nature of mankind is? Depraved, sinful. Therefore, how much positivity are you going to be able to project? Probably less than you think. Now, a man by the name of Bob Schuller took Norman Vincent Peale's basic idea and put a little spiritual twist on it. And I do mean little spiritual twist on it. And instead of the power of positive thinking, Bob repackaged it and called it the power of possibility thinking. So now we're mixing a dash of spirituality, and that's really all he ever had in there, with positive thinking. So this is where the idea is, if you can think it, and the Lord might bless you, perhaps, again, you can, from within yourself, extend something very positive. So people would say, you know what, we should just paint a smile on our faces, and go through this life, and no matter what comes our way, that smile just won't. You'll turn that frown upside down and you just, yeah. Yeah, exactly. Keep showing them pearly yellows or whites or whatever you've got there. And is that what this is saying? I don't think so. That would be general positivity. Let's talk a little bit about the Thessalonian church. Did their circumstances and environment lend itself to being generally positive and probability thinkers? You know, if you live in the first world and you live in the lap of luxury and everything is going fine all the time and you have no relational issues and your children are not from your gene pool but they're perfect and and your grandkids. Sorry, I'll throw that in there too. No, still doesn't work. This is a persecuted church, and they were persecuted, why? Because they were faithful to Christ. Like, they're doing the right thing, the godly thing, and that's actually a great extent of what's generating the negativity that's coming to them from the world. So, why can Paul write this, or why does the Spirit have Paul write this? How is it even possible to rejoice always? By the way, it's rejoice where? In Christ Jesus. You got to figure that out, the last bit of that phrase. Okay. Why can we rejoice in Christ Jesus? All right. When you are in Christ Jesus, you need to become aware of some very profound truths that are represented or that extend out of being in Christ Jesus. If you have had the opportunity to read the letter to the Ephesians, basically about verse 3 to about verse 18 runs, or maybe right to the end of the chapter, and even into chapter 2, if I'm thinking about this, really runs with this idea of there are fantastic blessings for those who are in Christ. And those blessings go from everything from you know, the choice of God to the adoption as children to the redemption through his blood to the extreme grace that is lavished on us to the point where Paul says, I pray that you would start to understand certain things, that your mind would be opened and instructed about what it really means to be in Christ. Because it's an absolutely incredible set of realities. Now, once you know that set of greater realities, can you then deal with the lesser realities of your life? Let's talk about lesser realities. Anybody here have any physical challenges? Just looking at my arm here. Yeah, I gave blood. There we go. It was a good one this time. Just turned a little blue again. But I did a 5-minute and 47-second bag, so that was good. I was racing Zach. He was sitting there. I'm going, okay, let's go. And I don't know what his fill time was. So, yeah, 5 minutes and 47 seconds. That's pretty quick. Then you go black afterwards in the arm. But it didn't hurt, so I'm happy. It doesn't bother me. But the reality is, when I look at that, I go, uh-huh, frail body. Does frail body, is that a reality that I have to face? As we get older, do relational issues become more complicated or less complicated? I guess it depends on how good your memory is at that point in time, but they tend to become even more complicated. Do you ever struggle with doubts once you get older, or, you know, as you get older in Christ, do you finally realize that you don't need to doubt anymore? What's the realities? The realities are that certain things in this world unfortunately reflect the brokenness of this world and the curse that mankind is under. But are there greater realities? You see, it doesn't say that every one of your circumstances and every one of your realities is going to be something necessarily that you're going to rejoice about. But when you realize the greater realities, are you able then to rejoice beyond the lesser, more difficult realities? Well, that's got to be the idea here. It's not a perpetual experience of joy that he's talking about here, which is what we'd like. But it is rather a continuous expression of joy. So you start looking at what James says. Consider it pure joy when you encounter various things. Or what Paul would say in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. In everything give... rejoice in the Lord always. Sorry. And again I say, rejoice. Why? Again, in the Lord. You notice how the phraseology works there. Because being in the Lord is a greater set of realities than the realities that we have to face day in and day out. So there's a sense there. It's not perpetual experience of joy, but it's a continuous expression of joy. Why? Because we understand who, and again, we've got to be careful saying we are, because that puts all the focus upon us, but whom God has made us in Christ. Maybe that's a better way of expressing that. Number one, so what is the idea here? To be glorifying God is to be rejoicing in Christ. Why? Because in Christ, what the Father has done for us is worth rejoicing about every minute of every day. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. What does that mean? Yeah, it means close your eyes while you're driving and pray. Yeah, not necessarily. But it's this idea of that there, because we have this ongoing awareness of our total dependence upon God. By the way, is there ever one moment or one second of a day where you're not utterly and totally dependent upon God? Can you take your next breath without his help? Will your heart beat once without his help? No. That's the beauty of when it says, you know, Christ not only created the world, but in him, everything holds together. Now, there's an amazing thought, that without the direct hands-on power and supervision of God, this thing doesn't stay. Anyway, the ongoing of a total dependence upon God, why is that a good thing? Is God dependable? Yeah. Does that mean that he always does things the way we want him to? Yeah, you can depend on that. Oh, Lord, why did you lead me into this path? Again, well, That's what I love about James as well, that whole idea of, if anyone is lacking, let him ask of God, who gives to all without upbraiding. What's the other word? Without chewing you out. And what is he saying? He says, God is so gracious and so kind that if you didn't learn your lesson the first time through the school of hard knocks, he's willing to let you sit there for a while. And you're going, that's a blessing? Indeed it is. That the Lord will let you relearn that lesson as many times as is required before you finally learn it. That's kind of what James is saying there. And you're going, whoa, that's a loving father. Yeah, we're not done in this lesson yet, son. We're going through again. Pray without ceasing. By the way, what does it mean to pray? Now, typically, when we think about pray, we say, and Lord, I'd like a car in this color, and I'd like a house on this street, and I'd like a bank account in this amount, and I'd like da-da-da-da-da. Is that praying?
Remind your thoughts.
Okay. I mean, there is an aspect in which we do ask the Lord for certain things in prayer. But prayer basically starts off with the idea of worship. It really does need to be there. The idea of praise. Stop and think about who God is. Stop and think about what God does. Stop and think about what God has done. Stop and think about what God has promised to do. Just kind of stop and recognize who he is. I mean, that's such an important aspect of prayer. By the way, I don't think we actually consider prayer to be an act of worship, and we really should. Because if we're rejoicing always, is that worshipful? Sure it is, because we are declaring the greatness of God and we are being joyful. Does the Spirit have anything to do with joy in our lives? Yeah, he produces joy in us, does he not? When it comes to praying, does the Spirit have anything to do with praying, by the way? Yeah, Romans 8 says a lot about that, doesn't he? The Spirit helps us pray. When we don't know how to pray, the Spirit helps us pray. The Spirit teaches us about these things. There's a sense in which there has to be praise, worshipful. There's also a place where there needs to be intercession. What is intercession? Praying for someone else. Now, do we typically pray for ourselves first or for someone else first? Don't answer that. But that kind of reveals a little bit about your heart. Yeah. Should we be praying for others? Indeed. Why? Well, it reflects the proper attitude of disciples who are self-deniers. Therefore, we think about others ahead of ourselves. If we've got intercession, how about requests? Is there a proper place for requesting things of God? Sure. How should requests, by the way, be understood or phrased or considered? Yeah, there we go. Who is it who writes? That's also James, isn't it? He says you pray and you don't get because you pray with
the wrong motives.
Because what do you want out of your praying so that you can have selfishly? By the way, that kind of prayer leads to what? A closer relationship with God or a farther relationship with God? If you're practicing selfishness, that's not practicing discipleship. But there is a place for requests of God. I mean, it says, this is Philippians, make your prayers and your petitions known to God. But we are to pray in Christ's name, which is not just attaching his name to the end of something. It's actually praying in his will and for his glory and according to his wisdom. We're starting to say, hey, Lord, you are the Lord. We are the servant. We recognize these needs. Glorify yourself by what you will do in these things. And then finally, with thanksgiving. That's what Paul also tells the Philippian church. It's interesting that he talks to the Philippians and the Thessalonians in very similar ways. Why? Because they're really close together. This is basically out of the same culture. And all of those Macedonian churches seem to get a much better start and they matured much quicker with the Lord's help than a lot of the other churches did. I mean, the Berean church, the Thessalonican church, the Philippian church, these must have been some of the churches where Paul must have said, boy, Lord, it was fantastic to watch your hand at work in these places. There are other churches that were much more problematic, but these guys seem to be, you know, brought along so quickly. There needs to be thanksgiving. Speaking of thanksgiving, that's the next thing. In everything, give thanks. Does that leave us with any excuses for ungratefulness? In everything, give thanks, except for those things that you were really happy about. In everything, give thanks, except for those things that didn't go the way you expected them to. In everything, give thanks, except for those things that you found awkward and difficult. How many ways can we make up excuses for not being thankful? In everything, give thanks, except for those things where you thought the Lord operated a little bit too late. And had he been a couple hours earlier, it would have been better. Isn't it amazing how we as human beings think? Why do we always think that God waits till the 11th hour to answer prayer? It's ridiculous. Anyway, this whole idea here is that if, in fact, God is greater than circumstances, and is he greater than circumstances? Which he is, yeah, there's an if. If, since God is greater than circumstances, what does that mean? That means that our thanksgiving cannot be conditioned by our circumstances. Does that mean that you're going to struggle with giving thanks in certain aspects? I think so. Because some things aren't all that pleasant. But that does not mean that God has lost his sovereignty at that point. Because he is the God who takes us through things that are unpleasant as well. No discipline ever seems pleasant at the time. But the Lord knows what he's doing. And the whole idea is that this is God's will for you, which is a greater reality overcoming lesser realities. So you'll notice that these three commands here, rejoice, pray, and give thanks, none of them are human sourced. This is all the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. It has to be. So now let's talk about the Spirit. Here we come. Let's talk a little bit about this church. We're going to have five more commands coming here, and I think I'm on page 3 here now. I'll put on my glasses for a second so I can read. Verses 19 to 22. Let's look at five more commands that we get, and all of these are tied to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the work of the Holy Spirit in God's word and through God's word. So starting with verse 19, it says, do not quench the Spirit. Now, by the way, I would suggest to you that those other three commands are all doable. Why? Because this is the work of the Holy Spirit transforming a life from the inside out. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil. All right, so you've got five commands there. Don't quench, don't despise, examine everything, hold fast to what's good, abstain from what's evil. Now, all of these, I believe, refer in one way or another to the work of the Holy Spirit as he works through God's word. Now, some questions. How Spirit-dependent was this church? Who was the agent of transformation in this church? Were they reading their New Testament a lot? Why? Didn't have one. Problem. Were they able to listen to apostolic teaching, you know, on CDs or on websites? How much apostolic teaching had they had? Well, a couple months, maybe 3 at the most. But Paul had been gone for a while. They did have Timothy there, and he would have continued the teaching. But remember, where is Timothy at in his ministry experience at this point in time? This is a guy under the age of 25, without a doubt, on his first missionary journey, who himself has only been with Paul a number of months. So it's great that Paul has sent Timothy back up to them, but the Lord must be doing something amazing through Timothy to be able to, you know, encourage through him. I mean, Isn't it wonderful when you get a dewy-eyed, green or wet behind the ears pastor stepping in, who's 22 years of age, and he's going to say, "Well, you guys don't know a lot, but let me share with you what I know," and you're kind of going, "How spirit dependent was this church?" Yeah, I mean, this had been the Lord's agent of working, and I got to be careful. The Spirit is not a power. The Spirit is a person. And he's the indwelling God in the life of every one of these believers, and he had done incredible work in these people. Does the Spirit work in unity with God's will?
Yes.
Well, you wonder sometimes when you hear people talk, but I would suggest that's a pretty no-brainer there, too, that if it's God's Holy Spirit, and he's the third person of the Trinity, that he operates within unity of how God the Father and God the Son work. By the way, does the Trinity operate within a unified progression of ideas and thinking?
Progression?
Well, yeah, I'm going to say progression. Not progression that they are progressing, but in a progression that revelation is progressively revealed to the church, like starting with Adam and then working through till this point to the Thessalonians. Has the Lord progressively revealed his will, and does he work in unity with his own will? You mean God doesn't change his mind and, you know, he's going this way one day and he's going that way the next? No, that's kind of the very nature of the person of God, is that he is unchangeable. Why is he unchangeable? Simple reason. There's no need for him to change. Why? He's perfect, yeah. God doesn't make mistakes. God does not adjust. Now, there's some strange theology that's floating out there right now, one of which is called open theism. I don't know if you've heard of this or not. But the idea is that God is not unchangeable, and God adjusts his plan as human beings make their choices. So the Lord does not know ahead of time all that's going to happen, nor does he have control over what's going to happen. Therefore, the Lord must make adjustments to his plans according to what human beings do. Now, what would that tell you about God? He sure is not sovereign. He doesn't know everything. He's not all-powerful. He's not all-wise. I mean, you got a whole bunch of problems with that. By the way, is that the God presented to us in the Scriptures? No, but that is a God where human beings say we don't like the way he's operating, and we're not comfortable with the way he's operating. Therefore, we will say that if there's a problem, it's with God. Do you see the huge implications and challenges that has? He's not much of a God at that point in time if he is dependent upon the whims and the evil that mankind does. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, did God go, "Oh dear, plan one is wrecked. I better go to plan two"? No, because Paul has told us in Ephesians, before the foundation of the earth, he knew what was going on. Now, how does God allow us to make some choices? And I'm not talking about free will here. I don't want to get onto the whole Oprah thing and her book club and their free will idea, which is about as strange as the day is long anyway. You know, you're badly quoting old French philosophers at that point in time and not getting them either. Anyway, do we have free will?
Under the sovereignty of God.
It feels free. Do we make choices? Yes, absolutely. But if you're born with a sin nature, are you truly free? No, you're corrupted, unfortunately. When you have the mind of Christ, you're free to do what? To live the will of God and to live in righteousness. But well, we have to be careful there with this. With this strange human idea is that God himself is not truly free. Well, no, God is holy. God is within the parameters of his own holiness. He will not act outside of his basic nature. Anyway, so we have weird ideas as humans. Because we think free is everything. no accountability, nobody has to answer to anybody. Oh, that's a very strange place to be. That's all I can say. Oh, it's a terribly dangerous place to be. Is everything that's attributed to the Holy Spirit actually his work? Now we're getting a little closer to the rub of what we're going to get into here right away.
Well, no, because even people have attributed things to the saying it's the Holy Spirit.
Nope.
It absolutely is not.
Let's use the example of Christ doing miraculous signs during his life. By the way, who was with Christ all the time as he did his earthly ministry? The Holy Spirit was upon him, right? So this is not only Jesus acting, but this is also acting together with the Holy Spirit. So when the Pharisees say, we can't deny his power, but we're going to attribute his power to that of the enemy, of the devil, that Jesus is actually in league with the devil, what are they saying about the Holy Spirit at that point in time? That he's not holy, he's an evil spirit who is driving Jesus to do evil things. You see how blasphemous that is. It's a horrible thing. Anyway, next question. What is the Spirit's connection to God's Word? Does the Spirit work together with God's Word, or do they work separately? Wow, now this one really depends on who you want to talk to. Well, that's what we want to look at. Wasn't so long ago that if you're going to challenge somebody from the Word of God, they're pretty much going to throw back at you that you are not in step with the Spirit. Wasn't so long ago that somebody said, you know, I want a pastor who not only preaches the Word of God, but works together with the Holy Spirit. And my answer was, and how are you distinguishing these two things? Because if a pastor's working in accordance with the Word of God, is he then not working according to the Spirit? But in their mind, it was different. Because somehow they had gotten this idea that the Word of God and the Holy Spirit work independently at points. Let's go to the Word of God just to make this up. What does 2 Peter say, chapter 1, verses 16 to 2 Peter's just about at the end of your New Testament. Before 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, after James. 2nd Peter, I'll start, so 2nd Peter chapter 1, I'm going to start at verse 16. It says, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Who's the we? The apostles, I would say. All right, so what does he say? Did we make this all up ourselves?
No.
No. We were eyewitnesses. What we saw, we told you. So 1:17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. Oh, I love that phraseology. Who's the majestic glory? By the way, the context here is the Mount of Transfiguration. What happened at the Mount of Transfiguration? Incredible light, brightness, and a voice. The voice says, my son, with whom I am well pleased. And it says that this utterance was made to him by the majestic glory. By the way, was Jesus revealing glory at that point in time too? It's like all those covers came off, and you could see the reality of what his glory was. This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, why was the mountain holy?
God said so.
Because at that point in time, God reveals an aspect of his holiness. It's by association. So we have made the prophetic word more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy is a matter of one's own interpretation. Now that word interpretation is, no prophecy is a matter of one's own devising. It's not necessarily how you understand it. What he's saying is, no human being made up true godly prophecy. This wasn't their ideas. Whose ideas were it? Was it? This is God's ideas. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. In other words, what is the Holy Spirit's relationship to the Word of God? Yeah, he is the one who's bringing it through from the Father and the Son and through the writers. He is directly involved. Therefore, would you think that the Holy Spirit is in unison with what the Word says? You want to be careful when somebody will tell you that, you know what, there's what the Word of God says and there's what the Holy Spirit does. And as soon as they start to draw that as a distinction, you have to say, wait a second, is God one? And is God consistent? And does God change? And the answer to that is God is indeed one, God is indeed consistent, and God is immutable. He does not change. Anyway, having said that, you could also look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. So back to Thessalonians, and a couple weeks from now we'll be in 2 Thessalonians. So Paul has written one letter to the Thessalonians, and he writes a second letter. And actually, the second letter kind of picks up on a lot of the things that the first letter introduces. But it says here in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 3, "Now we request you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together with him." Have we talked about this in 1 Thessalonians? Absolutely. What has he said? Jesus will return. What will happen? He'll bring saints with him. He will gather those from the earth. Everybody gets the resurrection bodies. Everybody goes to be with him. That is the rapture, or the gathering together. He says, "We request with regard to this that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed." Why? "Either by a spirit or by a message or a letter, as if it was from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come until the apostasy comes first, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." But what is Paul saying? Are there those who are trying to distract them and disturb them by false prophecy? Absolutely. All right. Let's go to verse 19 here. "Do not quench the Spirit." That's a word, that little word quench is a word that's usually used if you've got a fire or a candle going and you want to turn the candle off. There's usually not a switch on a candle or a switch on a fire unless it's a gas fireplace. What do to take down the fire? Yeah, you throw something on top of it that takes away the air. You put a wet blanket, water, whatever. You do something to quench the fire. You do something to suppress it. You do something to extinguish it. Here the idea is, and it's a command, do not extinguish or quench or suppress the Spirit. Now, why is that important to this church? Because they're so utterly Spirit-dependent. Absolutely. What I think you must have here is some type of an ongoing situation that's being addressed. And I would suggest to you that there were those within the Thessalonian church who recognized that not only were they getting truth from certain sources, but they were also getting falsehood from certain sources. And so if you're cynical and you want to control things, what do you say? All right, then we just won't have anything that smacks of spirituality at all. Now, what's the problem with that? When you're a completely Spirit-dependent church, do you still need the work of the Spirit? Now, we, 20 centuries after this, are we a Spirit-dependent church? Now, we possess a completed New Testament, which is wonderful. But for us to understand the New Testament, what do we have to have? The Holy Spirit and a good hermeneutic. Probably as well. Hermeneutic, by the way, is how do we understand things? What are the rules that we play by here? What are the principles that we imply or apply? But you still need the Spirit, do you not? Without the indwelling person of God, are we any farther ahead than, well, maybe we could, because, you know, the ones in the gospel days before Christ died and rose again, I mean, how can you be made alive in Christ before he was made alive and paid the price of sin? But you need the Holy Spirit desperately. What we've got here is probably a contextual reality. And let's talk a little bit about spirituality in that day and age. Do you think there was spirituality happening in ancient Greece? Absolutely. What forms did spirituality take in ancient Greece? Idolatry, mythology. Was there mysticism? What is mysticism? Kind of the strange things that God does. God is mystical. By the way, if God did not reveal his intentions and his heart and his wisdom and his plans and everything else, what would we understand about God? Yeah, not so much. We'd be playing mystical games as well. The beauty of the God that we serve, who is the only God, is he is not the God of Islam. I'm not saying that to be anti-Islamic, but you have to understand that within the bounds of Islam, you never truly understand God. That's one of the things they clearly teach, that God is unknowable, and he has not revealed himself. The beauty of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of the rest going through this, is that our God does what? He has written and had his prophets write and had the Holy Spirit inspire a couple thousand pages so that we can actually understand him. When a person in Islam says, I don't really know that I've got salvation because I don't know who this God is, you have to look at him and say, I know exactly what God has told me here. And this is absolute truth, and it stands for all eternity. Everything else will pass away, but the word of God never passes away. It's such a different approach to this whole thing. But a contextual reality was that there was all kinds of mystic religions in the day. And these mystic religions, if you went and watched what was going on 2,000 years ago, you would say, hey, this looks like the charismatic church of today. Because you'd see some strange stuff. You'd see strange behaviors. You'd see strange speech patterns. You'd see strange let go and let God, as if when God gets control of you, everything becomes bizarre. You'd see all kinds of weird things. And you know what? The charismatic movement needs to go back and consider a little history, that this is exactly how the pagans used to worship before the gospel came to them. They used to hang their heads over sulfur pits and get big inhales of sulfur fumes so that they would kind of get out of their mind and start speaking in strange things. This is the Oracle of Delphi, it's called. There's all kinds of bizarre. You'd get yourself into a trance so that you would say things. You start whirling around. There was weird stuff taking place. The idea here is that that's not what Paul is saying when he says, do not quench the Spirit, because that's not the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God does not act in bizarre ways. The Spirit of God acts in ways that mankind looks and sees the holiness and the intelligence and the wisdom of God. So you have to be careful that not everything that is attributed to the Holy Spirit is actually there. Having said that, let me take you over to, where do I want to go here? I'll wait for that for a little bit. But at this point in time, they don't want to quench the Spirit. Why? Because they don't have a completed New Testament. They got this letter. By the way, what are we told in this? I adjure you by the Lord, second last verse, to have this letter read by all the brethren. What's Paul's intention with this letter? He knows that this is the Holy Spirit's leading. Therefore, this letter has now become something that all the brothers need to read. Hey, welcome to the New Testament is what this is. there is all kinds of abuses and confusion in terms of the mysticism in that day. There's all kinds of itinerant teachers that are coming through. If you wanted to make money in the Greco-Roman world and you had a new idea or you wanted to put a new spin on things, it was amazing that you could go to almost any town that had a public square and get people to pay you money to share your ideas. In Athens, they were crazy about this. In Corinth, they were crazy about this. Bring us the new. Bring us the latest and the greatest. Bring us something strange and bizarre. Because surely what's strange and bizarre has to be from God. Why do we make that association? That something strange and bizarre has to be from God. No, God will reveal his power at points, and that will amaze us and astound us. But God never acts in strange and bizarre ways. He's always consistent with himself because he's a holy, wise, all-knowing God. Anyway, you've got this first idea here is do not quench the spirit. In other words, in your protection against false spirits, don't suppress the Holy Spirit. The next thing is, do not despise prophetic utterances. Now, let me get what you've got in your English versions here. Verse 20.
Prophecies.
That is which version?
King James.
Is that New King James or Old King James? Mm-hmm. Does it say prophesyings?
Yeah. Yeah. Mine does.
Yeah, prophesyings.
Prophesyings. All right. Okay, you've probably got the same. Good. Who's got ESV here? Or?
Mine says despise prophetic gifts.
Ah, prophetic gifts. Okay. You got ESVs over here?
Do not despise prophecies.
Prophecies. All right. Probably the worst translation is the New American Standard here.
What?
Yeah. Even the NIV does a better job. And I'm not a big fan of the NIV than the NASB at this point in time.
Can't even spell it.
There you go, NIV. First 10 years I was here, I preached out of the NIV. I'm still repenting every day. The Greek says, do not despise prophecies. What's the difference between a noun and a verb? A noun is something that is... A verb is something that? An action. All right. When we talk about prophecies, are we talking about a noun or a verb? When I read my version, prophetic utterances, does that make it sound like a verb or a noun? Verb. No, it's a noun. And it's a noun with a definite article in front of it. Utterance is not there at all. That's a supplied word. Gifts is a supplied word, if you've got that as well. Here we go. The King James there is interesting the way that they translated that. Prophesyings. It does not say prophesying. It says prophesyings because it's plural. But that still would be not the process of the prophecy, but the substance of the prophecy. That's what we're talking about here. Do not despise prophecies. Now, what is the key to prophecy in this context? Early church, early days, how important is prophecy? What is prophecy? We've got to define that one here. Prophecy can be predictive. I think nowadays when we talk prophecy, we are always thinking foretelling the future, prediction. And is there an element of predictive in New Testament prophecy? Sure there is. Acts and Paul. Agabus comes to him and he's got himself tied up. What's he saying? This is what's going to happen to you. He gets a little farther down. He meets the seven prophetesses of Stephen. I can't remember. No, Sceva is another. That's a false exorcist. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, and they say that death and destruction awaits you. And they're predicting. And is it true? Yeah, it's going to be really rough there. So there is an aspect of predictiveness. When Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, and he can say, you know, the Spirit has revealed to me that about 3 to 5 years from now, a lot of you guys are going to defect. Yeah, I mean, you're going to do everything that an elder is not supposed to do. So is there, yes, there is an aspect, it's a very minor aspect of biblical prophecy. A much more major aspect is the idea that it's new revelation from God. And was that the case in the Old Testament? When a prophet spoke, was it new revelation from God? Yeah, often. And then what happened with these new revelations? With a guy like Ezekiel, what did you do? Wrote it down, made a book. Now it's no longer new prophecy, but it is established prophecy. Isaiah, write it down. Jeremiah, write it down. Daniel, write it down. All the minor guys, write it down. They are giving new revelation. Now that's a major thing. But is it a temporary thing or is it a permanent thing? Now, this really depends on who you want to talk to and what their presuppositions are. Because there are people nowadays who will say, hey, the Lord has not yet finished speaking. He is still giving new prophecy. And their argument for this is what? Because I've heard stuff and I like it and I think that's new prophecy. That's basically what it amounts to, is it's my experience that tells me that God is still giving you prophecy. What's the problem with that?
It's a lie.
I think you have a very hard time if you evaluate what's going on to say that that is actually new prophecy. There's another aspect of prophesying, and this is explanatory, in the sense that a prophet is a teacher who takes the existing word of God and proclaims it. Which is probably a lot of what happened in the New Testament church. Indeed, there was probably some new prophecy coming through the apostles and through some of the prophets. Who would the prophets have been, by the way, in the New Testament church? Matthew, an apostle or prophet? That's an easy question. Matthew's an apostle. Mark, apostle or prophet? He's not an apostle. He has to be prophet. Luke, apostle or prophet? He would have to be a prophet. By the way, Mark works with Paul. Luke works with Paul. So all of the prophets have an apostolic connection to them. John, prophet or apostle? John? Inner circle? Peter, James? Yeah, he's an apostle. So, but he's doing prophetic work, but as an apostle. Acts, by Luke, prophetic. Romans, Paul, apostolic. A couple of Corinthian letters, apostle. A bunch more letters, Paul, apostle. You keep rolling till you get to a Titus.
Who wrote Hebrews?
Who wrote Hebrews? Apostle or prophet? Prophet for sure. We don't know. Who wrote James? Apostle or prophet? Now, this is not James, the brother of John. So it's James, probably half-brother of Christ. Would he be apostle or prophet? Prophet. Peter.
Apostle.
Jude.
Grandson.
Grandson, yeah. At this point in time, he's neither prophet nor the son of a prophet. I'm going to...
Good one, Mark.
Thank you.
I just
Revelation. Oh, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Apostolic. Revelation. Apostolic. In other words, everybody who writes the New Testament is either... apostle. And the prophets, pretty much without exception, all tied directly to the authority of an apostle somewhere. There's little doubt about that. So you've got the sense here in which these are all prophecies. Is prophecy important? Well, absolutely. Is there a sense in which prophecy kind of stops flowing in the same way. Remember, this is Paul's first letter. When he writes 2 Timothy, what is that? Probably his last letter, about 15 years later. Do you remember what we looked at when we looked at this? He tells Timothy, he says about that whole pattern of maintain the pattern of sound words which you have received, this treasure which has been given to you in the Holy Spirit. In other words, is Paul talking about new prophecies at this point in time? No, he says, we've got a pattern. We've got a set text in here. Here's one of the tricky ones, Romans chapter 12. Let's have a look at this. If you want to look at the portions of the New Testament that talk about spiritual gifting, you tend to go to Corinthians for sure, 12, 13, 14 in Corinthians. You get a little bit in Ephesians where it talks about gifts, and you get them primarily in Romans 12. Yes, and yes, you're right, and 1 Peter 4. You are correct, thank you. Yeah, got to think about that one too. But let's look at Romans 12 here. And this is a one again where it's created a bit of problems. It says, verse 4, for just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, here's the first one that's listed, according to the proportion of his faith. Now, everybody has something fairly similar in their versions there, don't you? There is a definite problem with English translation. Because it does not say his faith. It's the faith. Here we go. What is the faith? If it's his faith, then all what does the prophet have to do? He needs to believe what he's about to say and then just say it. Which you have a lot of people claiming that nowadays. Well, I got this from the Lord and I believe it. And because I believe it, and I believe I got it from the Lord, therefore I'm sharing it with you, and I'm doing it in proportion to my faith. Since I have confidence in this, I will call this prophecy. I don't know. There's not a Greek version that does not have a definite article there, and there's no his. In fact, both the definite article are in the feminine, and the word prophecy is in the feminine, so you couldn't possibly get a his out of there. That's just... That's an English translation problem. The next thing is the proportion. When we look at that, what do we tend to think? If this guy really believes it, the word is analogia, which means either in agreement with, or in keeping with, or in accordance with the faith. In other words, if the gift has been given to you to declare the word of the Lord, you have to do it how? In accordance with the revealed faith. You don't make up the truth as you're going along. You are faithful to handle the truth that has already been given as truth. Here's one of the other great problems that just bedevils the church nowadays. I don't know another term to use besides that one. That there are all kinds of people who say, hey, I got this from God, and I believe I got this from God, and I'm speaking in accordance with my faith. And you're going, you have misunderstood all that Paul said to the Roman Christians when he said, declare the word of God in keeping with what the word of God says. You're not making it up as you're going along. You're faithfully handling what has already been received. A set of truths. The faith. That is such a huge section to wrestle with here. Anyway, do not despise prophecies, it says. So we're on to page 5 here. Going to close this up. Obviously, the Spirit of God used the Word of God to instruct these early churches. The Spirit of God gave gifts to certain individuals so that they would be empowered to use the Word of God to instruct the churches. And some of that was obviously done out of the Old Testament, and some of that was done out of apostolic teaching, and some of that was done indeed from new prophetic teaching, but it's not the sense that this is something that was always going to continue, because by the time Paul is talking to Timothy, by the way, he talks here, and it's about 7 years later he writes the Roman letter, and it's about 15 years after this that he writes the second letter to Timothy, and by that point in time he says we've got an established pattern. It's all locked in. Jude says very much the same thing, that there is an established pattern of truth. Anyway, what do we got here? If we got a couple of negatives, hey, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Obviously, abuses were taking place in the Thessalonian church, just like abuses take place nowadays. We don't say that we have turned away from the Holy Spirit. We want to be charismatic in the best possible sense of the word, in that we are looking for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take us into the Word of God and instruct us from the Word of God and apply that from the Word of God so that we will be built up by the truth and the Holy Spirit will do His transforming work. We don't want to be charismatic in the sense that we're saying, hey, this depends upon my ideas, my experiences, and I'm always looking for some new truth. There's the dangerous end of it. Back to this. And this is still in the context. If you don't despise prophecies, what do you need to do? Verse 21. But you need to examine everything carefully. That word examine there is a fine-tooth comb. Go through it. When we're talking about the Macedonian churches, which church was singled out for doing this? The Bereans. Why? Paul was preaching about Christ from the Old Testament and from what he knew of Christ from personal revelation. And what were the Bereans doing? They were going back and saying, okay, you use this text, let's see if this works. And it had to line up. In other words, had Paul drifted off? That is, by the way, one of the proofs of an Old Testament prophet, is that he always needed to be in perfect sync with what God had already revealed. You could not start drifting off on your own path. If you did, you weren't a prophet of God. You could have real problems, yes, indeed. Examine everything carefully. This is a positive command. That word dokimazo means really carefully. And just because something claims to be prophecy, that's not enough. It has to actually line up with the revelation of God as he has revealed stuff. All right? 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Just because you think this has a spiritual source, indeed, certain prophecies do have a spiritual source. Our question is, which spirit? What does John say to the churches around the Ephesus area there? Yes, indeed. In fact, we'll start it at verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Well, there we go. But it was a spirit. Don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is 2,000 years ago. You think there's less false prophets now? You know what makes my life so difficult is that there are no end of religious TV channels with guys teaching 24 hours a day, and this is not from the Holy Spirit. It just makes my life difficult. Because you're forever pushing back and battling back against stuff, and people are eating this stuff up with a spoon. Why? They like it. Yeah, it appeals to them one way or another. But you know the Spirit of God. But by this, pardon me, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. What is the context of 1 John, by the way? What are they wrestling with in those churches? Probably something like an early form of Gnosticism. It's at least based on Greek mysticism. And Greek mysticism said the Spirit is good and the flesh is evil, and when you say that Jesus is God incarnate, what do the mystics say? Can't be true. Because God would never take upon himself an evil flesh. How do you know? They are consistent or inconsistent. In this case, they are consistent with what the gospel says. And what does John write? the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Yes, indeed. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. The spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming to the world, is now in the world. You little children, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and he who knows God listens to us. Boy, what's the flip side of that? He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. In other words, if you're following along in the apostolic teaching, you are led by which spirit? The Holy Spirit. If you're not following along in the apostolic teaching, you are being lied to, is what it amounts to. Anyway, hold fast to that which is good. That's like holding on for dear life. Command number 7. What is good, we cling to. On the flip side, we abstain. That's an interesting word. That means put distance between yourself and it. What's the context here? The context is the church. What's the context here? The context is those who are claiming to be prophets in the church. What's the context here? Not all of what is claimed to be from the Holy Spirit in the church is from the Holy Spirit. What's the context here? If you've examined and it's not, what do? You put as much distance between you and these guys as you possibly can. In other words, does the church say, hey, you got your beliefs, I got my beliefs, as long as we got beliefs, it's all okay? Can't say that. That create all kinds of problems. Abstain from every form. That word form is an interesting word. It means not only the essence, but the associations. In other words, you say, hey, I don't buy into the false teaching, but I don't want to separate myself from the false teachers. Some of them are my friends. Problem with that? Absolutely. In the sense that you need to abstain. Put some distance between yourself and the false teachers. Why? Because they are evil. Whatever is not from God is... That's where John in his letter makes that so very clear. Boy, he makes it everything very black and white. Very right and wrong. Very of God or not of God. And the church needs to be sort of aware of that as well. That we're pretty clear on things here. What is false prophecy? Well, false prophecy has to be anything that's self-serving. And boy, I hear a lot of prophecy that's really self-serving that's out there. Anything that's contra Scripture. When people start to say to you, all truth is not contained in the Word of God. Yes, but everything that is in the Word of God is truth. And if the Word of God contradicts with your prophecy, then your prophecy is wrong. The way you have to look at this. False prophecy is always anything that's drawing attention away from Christ and putting it somewhere else. Which inevitably all of these false prophets do, because they put the attention where? On you. Why is it so popular? Well, when I hear a guy saying, you know what, all you have to do is give me whatever number he has, $1,783 out of your bank account, and I promise you the Lord will write off your mortgage in the next year. You think he's going to get people sending him $1,783? Guaranteed. Oh, and other things. And the numbers they come up with just always blow my mind. Anything that has a worldly connection to it, watch out. This stuff is not of God. Whenever does God say, you know what, we can find a happy synthesis between worldly truths and worldly ideas and godly truths? There's no intermeshing of these things. Doesn't work. And anything that blasphemes the Holy Spirit. Now, someday, there's going to be an interesting exercise in which, in front of the judgment seat of Christ, people are going to say, well, I attributed this to the Spirit, and I attributed this to the Spirit, and I attributed this to the Spirit. I'm curious what the Lord's going to say. Well, you know, you created credibility for your ideas by saying the Spirit said these things. But there's a real problem with blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. No? Yeah, you can't put words in God's mouth, even if it is gives credibility to your particular brand or argument or whatever. It's such a problem with this whole deal. Anyway, did this church function under the direction and power of the Spirit? Sure. To protect themselves, could they write off the Holy Spirit? No. But having said that, could they allow everything that claimed to be of the Holy Spirit, could they simply buy into everything without being very discerning? They had to be discerning. Now, do we have an easier time nowadays discerning or a harder time? On one hand, we probably have a harder time. Why? Because so much is coming at us that is not true. But on the flip side, what's the advantage that we have that the Thessalonians didn't have? We got a complete canon here. We got such incredible truths to use as the evaluative process in this whole thing. But there's nothing new under the sun. The fact that they were trying to manipulate the Holy Spirit 20 centuries ago means that the enemy is still trying to manipulate the Holy Spirit today. Are we anti-Holy Spirit? No. He is the resident God who lives in our lives as the seal of salvation. We are very, very pro-Holy Spirit. Are we anti-Holy Spirit gifting and Holy Spirit power and direction? No. But do we understand that the Holy Spirit functions within the parameters and within the extension of truth? Like, does the Holy Spirit operate in a separate sphere than the Word of God does? Well, not if he's the one through whom the Word of God has been given. Why would he do that? The problem that you have when you're trying to discuss these things with certain people is that they're not really interested in discussing it. They simply say, I believe this because I've experienced it, and you can't knock them off that position. Yeah, and a few of us are, hey, I've been there. My concern would be, and my prayer for those people would be, that indeed that they truly would know the Holy Spirit. Because I'm very concerned when I hear some of this stuff that I don't think that the Holy Spirit actually has residence in you. Because if he did, that's not the direction he'd be leading you. God's word always trumps experience. God's word has to trump experience.
Right.
Our experience neither establishes nor disestablishes the truth. We would like to think that our opinion and our impression and our feelings would actually impact whether it's true or it's not. No. Oh, absolutely, because what is the Holy Spirit going to do? He's going to say, this is all true. And look at how the Lord has worked his truth in the lives of his people. That's phenomenally. I mean, and that's why we need to be charismatic in the proper sense of the term, that we are indwelt by the Spirit as proof of our salvation, that we are led by the Spirit into the Word so that the Holy Spirit can then take the Word and help us to understand it, illumine us with it, and then the Holy Spirit can also apply the word into our lives. Not that he's giving us new revelation, but he's simply making the revelation applicable and helping us to transform what needs to be transformed.